Good evening. It's good to be with all of you here tonight to continue our series that we began at the beginning of the year and talking about God's people in difficult times. Again, I want to just briefly go through what we have talked about in the past lessons, just to kind of bring us up to speed with what we will be talking about tonight. The things that we've talked about and learned so far, as we started out with the failure of the children of Israel to keep the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because they didn't do that, at some point there became no hope of healing, that God had gotten to the point where they were going to go into captivity, and that was something that they were not going to be able to stop. And there was no one to blame but themselves. Then we took a look at the messy house, not just looking at the city of Jerusalem as a whole and the temple specifically as well, and how it was left in ruin. And how that was something that was prideful for the children of Israel. And then we looked at how they respond, or how we can respond to discipline when God is chastising us. How did the children of Israel respond? It wasn't always very good. It wasn't always positive. And then how does God expect the children of Israel to live clean in this wicked world? And then we talked about the idea of learning to submit where they were, that they were in Babylonian captivity, and God tells them that they need to learn to submit to that captivity, and even pray for, and pray for the good of Babylon, even though it was something difficult for them to do. Then we talked about the idea of God telling them to build, but yet beware. They weren't part of that land. They were always going to be Israelites. They were always going to go back. Yes, you need to make a home here, but understand that you're not a citizen of this place. And again, it's easy to see the connection to our lives, that we are here, we are living in this land, but understand that our citizenship is in heaven. And then last month, we talked about the idea of waiting on God. That they're in the land, and waiting on God doesn't mean sitting back and doing nothing until they get to go back into their own land. But that they needed to have a servant's heart to do that. Tonight, I want to just look at this idea of the children of Israel being homesick. And I'm sure that we've probably all been in a situation where we're homesick. We just want to go home. Maybe it's on a vacation, maybe you're at school, maybe you're at work, right? And you're watching the clock. You just want to go home. Or maybe you've been away from your home for a while on a vacation. And you know, it's exciting to go on vacation, and we like to go on vacation, but at some point we say, I can't wait to get home and to sleep in my own bed. Israel is in Babylonian captivity, and they are homesick for the land that they have left. The punishment that God is putting forth has really two effects. Number one, it's a punishment for the wicked. Certainly God wanted these folks punished because of their disobedience. But it was also meant for those who were going to change and to become obedient. It was a way for them to maybe rise to the top. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21 says this. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, and so again, he's laid out this idea of having some earthly things in your life. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so the idea that the children of Israel, while they're in Babylonian captivity, God is telling them, if you change, you can still become a vessel that will be useful to me. And so it doesn't matter where you are in your life, if you become obedient to God's word, if you become obedient to the gospel, then you can have this positive effect. You can be a vessel of honor and be useful in the kingdom of God. What we're going to do tonight is examine the 137th Psalm. If you have a mark in your Bible, I encourage you to turn there and mark your Bibles. I want to read through it quickly, and then we'll come back through each of these sections as the lesson goes on. But I want to read through it once, just to gain the context of where we are. Remember, keep in mind that God's people, as we read through this, God's people are in exile right now, and they're longing to be home. And so keep that in mind as we read this. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. There's going to be some things that we hopefully uncover throughout this lesson tonight. But we're going to take this in three different sections, this psalm in three different sections. And understand that the children of Israel are homesick. It talks to us in verse 1, or in the first section of verses, how they remembered Zion. Again, he says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows, in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. What is it that they're doing? Right? They're sitting by the river and they're remembering Zion. You know, this was one of the customs. It was often a place to go, you know, some sort of body of water, whether that be a river or a lake or something. We find in Acts that's where Paul found Lydia on his first missionary journey. He went down to the river because, as we assume, there was no synagogue there. They weren't able to have a synagogue unless there were 10 Jewish men. And so these ladies found a place to go worship, and by the water was one of those places. And so imagine being in this foreign land where, of course, their captors, Babylon, is not going to let them build a synagogue there so that they can worship their God. And so they're trying to find a place to worship and to remember the past so that they can be homesick together. It talks about them weeping. And again, this weeping, this idea is a very strong word. It's defined as to bewail or to weep bitterly. There we sat down and wept. But I ask, what kind of sorrow is this? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. In verses 9 and 10. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What an interesting thought there. We see that this man that's being addressed in 2 Corinthians or the Corinthian letter, Paul is trying to remind them, there was a lot of things going on that were wrong when I wrote to you the first time. And we find them now being sorrowful for all that they had done, or for at least many of the things that they were done. And Paul says, I'm sorry that it made you sorry. However, I'm glad that it made you sorry to the point of repentance, because it really wouldn't have done any good just to simply make you sorrowful if it didn't change anything. And so again, this sorrow that they have and they're remembering Zion, and there may be times where we sit down and we remember a better day. Right? As we talked about this morning, we may remember a time when this building was a little more full than it is now. It still looks full to us, but it was more full. And we remember that time and maybe get discouraged. But does sorrow promote or provoke change in our lives? To try to, let's fill this building again. Does it cause us to do something about our sorrow? And that's the question that we need to ask of the children of Israel. Are they just sitting there weeping and sorrowful? Or are they going to change and be and do what God wants them to do? Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And if we think about, you know, people who are in exile, we may put Daniel at the top of the list of people that really are good people, right? These are people that are trying to follow God's word. And we can read through Daniel and some of the things that Daniel did and say, well, he was on the right track. He made some changes. He was doing some things right. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned. He doesn't say Israel has sinned or these other people have sinned. He includes himself in that. Even the people that we might look at and say they're good are guilty. But does that sorrow lead to something? We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. We need to change. Does our sorrow lead to that? If you look back in the context, again, we notice that the writer of Psalm 137 uses we often. There we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps. But we also see a great separation between them and their tormentors, right? They weren't together. In their thinking, there certainly was Israel and Babylon. And we do need to keep ourselves separated from the world in that sense. That we as a church, we as a group, part of God's body, are separate from the world. And I think sometimes we hold on to maybe our friends of the world or things in the world more than we do to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to be careful about that. Because I know, at least personally, it's wonderful in those times of distress, anything that I've ever gone through, I know that my brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them have gone through it. And even if they haven't gone through it, they're willing to sit and to listen to what I have gone through and try to help me get through it. We need to remember that there is a better place for us. Even in the midst of settling down in this land that is not our own, we need to remember Zion and remember God's promises. Let's take a look at those next section of verses in verses 4 through 6. He talks about there the captors that are demanding these songs, and he says in verse 6, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, notice, if you look up in the previous verses in which we've read, notice where their instruments are. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. They're being mocked by the people that have taken them into captivity. For there our captors demanded out of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing and tell us how great Zion is as we've brought you into our land. Go ahead, tell us how wonderful this Zion is, this place that we've pulled you away from. How good is it now? It would have been a difficult song to sing, wouldn't it? Of course it would. They're being mocked by the songs that used to bring them so much joy and would bring them so much closeness to their God. And now they're being mocked as they sing those. So go ahead and sing another one of those songs. What does it mean to you here in this land of your captivity? Now we find him changing a little bit because he becomes a little bit more personal. He's saying we, and now all of a sudden in verse 5 he says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. He's saying, may I forget how to play. Because in the midst of people mocking them for singing those songs, wouldn't it be difficult to forget what you were singing about and just sing it because you're being forced to sing it? The writer is saying, as they're mocking us, don't let me forget about Zion. Don't let me forget about you, God. And if I do forget about you, let me forget how to even play this instrument. Allow my tongue to stick to the roof of my mouth so I can't even sing about you, because I don't want to do that in vain. And it would have been easy to do. Go ahead, sing that song again. Right? Can you imagine the mockery of maybe a football team or a basketball team beating another team and saying, go ahead, play your fight song. There's really not much joy in playing that fight song now that we've just been beaten, right? There's just not much joy in it. Our heart's not going to be in it. Go ahead and play that fight song. Play it all you want because you lost the game. Well, that fight song typically brings joy to that group of people. And now that joy has been taken away. And again, very similarly to that, the joy of these songs have been taken away from the children of Israel. And this writer says, please let me hang on to it. Please let me remember Jerusalem. Please let me remember you. Please let me remember Jerusalem as a city. In your goodness, there's still hope. In this writer's song, there's still hope there. In singing the Lord's song, even though that he's in a foreign land, he says, I want to remember. And if I don't remember, then take away my ability to sing, take away my ability to play. And so he plans to remember. He plans to exalt God. But the situation that he's in just plain stinks. But he says, in all that, I'm still going to remember. And so imagine somebody threatens your life, holds a gun to your head, says, go ahead, sing about that amazing grace as I'm about to put a bullet in your head. Go ahead, sing that song that you love. What the writer is saying, don't let me lose those words. Amazing grace how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, even if I'm going to die. And that's what this writer is doing. His situation is awful. But he says, don't let me lose the words of this song. Is God's song still playing in our heart, no matter what situation we are in? God tells us we are not to be the same as the world. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Saying our attitude in a lot of these things is not to be like the world's attitude. We need to remain focused. Much in the same way that those heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 had that same kind of attitude. In verse 10, it says, "For he was looking for the city, which has a foundation whose architect and builder is God." Speaking of Abraham. He obeyed, he left his home because God was going to give him a new home, and he was focused not on the home, the physical home that God was going to give him in the land of Israel, but in his heavenly home, the one that he would have one day when his life on this earth was over. Back to our context. Let's examine the last part of this psalm. Starting in verse 7, I'll just warn you, there's some strong language in here. "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.' O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against a rock." This guy is not happy, is he? That is some strong language. It is an emotional plea to God. It's called, in many commentators and writers, call it an imprecatory psalm. And the word imprecatory means to swear, to curse, or blaspheme, to invoke, or bring down. To curse, to swear, to blaspheme. He is pleading with God. It is very heartfelt. And while the language is very strong, and I would not suggest, you know, taking this course of action against our enemies, he is emotional in his plea to his God. In so many terms, the writer is asking God to bring Babylon down. It's very similar language in Mark chapter 14, as Peter is betraying the Lord. And in verse 71, it says, "But he began," speaking of Peter, "he began to curse and to swear, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.'" He was using very strong language to make his point, wasn't he? It was the wrong point, but he was using very strong, very heartfelt language. That's exactly what Peter is trying to do, because at this point he needs to seem heartfelt. They've already told him, you look like one, you sound like one. We've seen you with him. We know that you're a follower of his. And so in that moment, if he feels that he's trying to save his own life, he has to look sincere. And so he curses and he swears. He says, "I do not know the man." It's the same strong language that we read in Psalm 137, verses 7 through 9. Think about what the children of Israel were used to in their own life, in their own circle. If you look at Exodus chapter 22, some of the direction that God gives them through Moses about how to treat foreigners. In Exodus chapter 22, starting in verse 22, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Verse 21 says, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." That's what the children of Israel were used to in dealing with other people, in dealing with strangers and foreigners. Why? Look at Romans chapter 12. Why would God tell them to do that? In Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 19, we're told, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's the instruction that God gives us. And I believe that the writer of this psalm is trying to plead with God to begin that revenge. Do you see the strong language at the end of this? "How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones, your kids, against the rock, who kills your kids. How blessed will be that person who takes revenge or takes vengeance." And he's asking God for this. It is an emotional plea. When was the last time that we that emotionally approached God in prayer? I'm not talking about maybe using the same language that this particular writer does, but I'm talking about the emotion behind it, where we plead, where we beg, where we're honest, we're thankful, but that emotionally. So oftentimes I think we just do it out of habit, and we leave the emotion out of it. These folks wanted to be at home. They did not want to be where they were. And I certainly can't blame them. I'm a homebody. Always have been. I like to be at home. I'm not a social butterfly like Peyton. Peyton will talk to anyone. And usually when I go, if I go visit somebody, I like to take her with me. It takes all the pressure off me. I won't have to say anything. She'll handle it. I love that about her. I don't have that. I'm a homebody. I like to be at home. I get homesick. I don't blame them. I don't blame him for being so distraught and wanting to be home. But even in their exile, they're still remembering Zion. They're remembering home. They're remembering how it was, and they want to remember. They want to hold on to the words of those songs that they used to sing. They have that song still in their heart. And even though they're being forced to sing it, and they're being mocked because they're singing it, that song of Zion is still in their heart. And he doesn't want to lose the words, and lose the meaning of that song. And so he pleads to God emotionally. What about us? Can we still do that? Even though we may be in a foreign land, listen, we're used to the land. We've been here for a while, so we've gotten used to this land. And it feels like home a lot of times. Imagine those folks who were born into captivity, who never saw Jerusalem. God was still expecting them to understand and be taught by their families, this is not your home. We'll show you what home is one day. But keep that song in your heart. Keep Zion in your mind. Can we still do that today, even though all these things around us tell us, forget about heaven, forget about the future, live in the here and now? Do we still have God's song in our heart? Do we still remember Zion, even though we've never seen it with our eyes? Do we still remember Zion in our mind and in our heart? And do everything that we can do to get there one day and take as many people with us as we can. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, then you cannot remember Zion. You cannot have the song in your heart the way that you should have it until you become a child of His. Be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you have time and opportunity to do that tonight. If you are here tonight and you are a child of God who maybe hasn't been doing what you should be, maybe has lost that song, maybe has lost the remembrance of Zion, you have time and opportunity to come back tonight. Bring Christ your broken life. He's the only one that can heal it. If you're here tonight and subject to God's invitation in any way, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.